The last few weeks we've been talking about what the word gospel means. From our discussions, does anybody have any words that come to mind when we say gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of kingdom? What kind of thoughts come to mind? What words are you thinking about? What do you picture in your head when we talk about the gospel?
Great news.
Great news. Let me write these down. So when we talk about gospel, we talk about great news. And that's actually what the Greek word for gospel means. It means amazingly good news. It's something happened and you're finding out about it. Like reading a story in the paper. And this is the greatest news that there is. And that's what this series is actually about is. Sometimes we only catch part of what that news is. A lot of people would say the gospel is that Jesus died for your sins, and if you believe in Him, you get to go to heaven. And that is true, and that is the gospel. But that's not all of it. Like, it's so much more than that. As amazing as that is, there's more. What other phrases or thoughts come to mind or pictures when we talk about gospel? I need y'all to just go one at a time. Yes.
Set free.
Set free. And what do you mean by set free? Set free from law?
Yeah.
Great. That's kind of what we're talking about tonight. Set free from law, okay? And set free from?
Old habits.
The old person. Okay. Set free from the law. Set free from old habits. That's exactly what we're talking about tonight. Great. Great. What else? Yes?
Music. Singing.
Music. Yes. I got to see some of that at Disney, believe it or not. They had a gospel all-star band from all over the state of Florida in the middle of Epcot singing gospel like Kirk Franklin, like get down, praise Jesus music. It was awesome. It was one of my favorite things of the whole trip to be standing there hearing these people announcing that the Lord God reigns. You know, and people are walking by and not understanding what they're hearing, but these people are announcing the gospel. Yes, thank you. Gospel music. I love me some gospel music. What else? Any other thoughts, pictures?
Love?
Who said love? Can you expand on that a little bit? What do you mean by that?
The perfect example of love, infinite love.
Perfect example of love, infinite love.
Love that translates into our daily lives,
that we can apply to
our lives on earth and learn more about God
and himself. Awesome, that's great. God's love is, we don't have anything to compare it with in the natural. But like some things about it are, it's completely unconditional. That means you can't do anything about it. You can't make God love you. You can't make Him not love you. He chose to love you and didn't ask your permission. I think that's awesome. Also, His love is self-sacrificial. Like what He did on the cross is that He let His creation murder Him to show them that He loves them. You're talking about self-sacrificial. That is self-sacrificial. So His love is unconditional and it is self-sacrificial, among other things, and infinite, like you said. Any other comments anybody wants to make on gospel? Yes.
Righteousness, sanctification, and justification.
So righteousness, sanctification, and justification and righteousness are the same. Yeah. And so tell me about that.
Well, through the good news, we are the righteousness of God through Christ. And He has sanctified us and set us aside as holy for His purposes.
So God has, righteousness means you're in right standing with God. Actually, if you go back and trace the roots of this word, it comes from like a plumb line. Anybody know what a plumb line is? It helps you know if something's straight, if it meets the standard, if it's level. And so it came to mean that you meet the standard or you pass the test. And so when you believe in Jesus, one thing you get is God's righteousness. You meet his standard because he says so. So he declares as sovereign king over the universe that you meet the standard, that you measure up. And then sanctification means that he has taken you and set you apart as special. Kind of the same way we do with wedding china. Like you are something that you really value of yours. It's special to you. You may take it and you put it in a safe. Or you put it on a special display in your home. That's what sanctification means. It means that you've set something apart as special. And when you have entered into God's family by believing in his son, the Bible tells us that God sanctifies you at that time. Meaning that he takes you from the larger group and puts you in a special place. Special to him. So you are special to God. And also you meet the standard. Very good. Thank you. Any other before we move on? Yes.
I might be off track, but I see God as the good shepherd.
Uh-huh.
He's my dad.
Yes.
He's always got his arms around.
So let's say father or dad or good shepherd.
Abba.
Abba. Yep, Abba. Like means daddy. And so before Jesus, no one called God dad. No one called him father. And now we all get to call him father. And we do it so much that it's maybe we lose the gravity of that. But God is our dad. He's God and he's a deity. But he made it so that we're in a relationship with him like a father to children rather than following a religion. I love that. Thank you. Okay, so turn to Galatians. I'm going to skip around a little bit, but I'm going to go to chapter 1. A little background on the church at Galatia. Galatia is actually like a region. But we get the history of the Apostle Paul went through. He was saved in Acts chapter 9. And then God commissioned him to go out and start and share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he would travel from place to place and tell people about the gospel of Jesus Christ dying for their sins. And they would hear it and believe and get saved, receive salvation, and have God come to live inside of them. And then he would minister the baptism with the Holy Spirit to them so that they would receive their prayer language and start to understand and operate in the power of God to display God's power. And that's what he did in Galatia. And so he would travel from place to place, and the gospel of Jesus Christ to people that were in Judaism at the time, to Jews of the day, they were used to a relationship with God based on keeping rules. Like, do these things and don't do these things, and that's how you maintain your relationship with God. And that is called, this phrase that's going to come up in our reading a lot tonight, is law. Now, in the Old Testament, the law, when the law was given at Mount Sinai and afterwards, it's in the first five books of the Bible. We have, it consists of the Ten Commandments. Everybody familiar with the Ten Commandments? I hope. So it consists of the Ten Commandments. It also contains civil laws outside of the Ten Commandments. Like, how do you handle it when you accidentally kill your neighbor's ox? Or, you know, how to treat each other living in a community. That kind of stuff is in there. And it also had a lot of ceremonial aspect to it. So we have the Ten Commandments, we have the civil laws, and the ceremonial. What I mean by the ceremonial is all the instructions about when you bring this sacrifice, or when the priest has to wear this certain robe and go into the temple on this day and do these activities. So all that's included when we say law. And if we want to sum it all up, it's basically the responsibility of the human to meet the standards that God has given in order for the main relationship to be maintained. So that is what the whole Jewish community, the nation of Israel, is used to for thousands of years living in that system. And when Jesus came, he came and fulfilled all of that and kept everything perfectly. And then he went and suffered the execution that was due someone that broke all of it. So what he did basically was he fulfilled all the law and then received the punishment of the law. And we call this the great exchange, is the theological term for this, is that we have broken all the law and we deserve punishment. But Jesus came in and took the punishment that was coming to us, and he kept all the law and deserved all the promised blessings of the law. And instead of receiving the blessing, he gave that to us. So he took my punishment and gave me his blessing. Okay? That's good news right there. That's really, really good news. And what it means is, I mean, there's lots of ramifications of this. But now God has stated that anyone that has faith in his Son meets the standard and is in his family and is no longer subject to the law. And for people that had the law ingrained in their culture, this was very difficult to swallow. So there was a lot of battle. Even through the book of Acts, you can read through the book of Acts, even the new believers had a really hard time grasping the fact that they're not under the law anymore. And so there's a lot of arguing through the book of Acts about this. All the way up, even in Acts chapter 15, some of the apostles are arguing that you can't be a Christian unless you're circumcised. Like they still didn't get it. So this is an issue, and being circumcised is part of the ceremonial law, which doesn't apply to us anymore. So Paul would come through a town, and he came through Galatia preaching the good news of God's, of Jesus Christ. And then he would move on, and then there were some Jewish believers, they were Christians, but they still felt like you were supposed to keep all of these laws. They would come in behind Paul, and they would say, yes, Jesus is great, and he has saved you from your sins, but you still have to keep all the rules. You still cannot eat pork and shellfish. You still need to keep the Sabbath. You still need to do all these things. Buddy, with me so far? And so these people would be happy and they're operating in the power of God and all these neat things are happening. And then these people come in telling them, yeah, but you're not keeping all these rules, so you're in trouble. So that would like dampen everything and just mess them up and create confusion. And so when Paul found out about this, he wrote this letter. And this, hopefully, this would help you understand how angry he is, especially at the beginning of this thing. He's very angry about what's happening in this place where he went through and preached the gospel. So let's begin at Galatians 1. This is just to give you some background. Galatians 1:1 says, Paul, an apostle through man, I'm sorry, not from man nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So Paul is announcing himself as an apostle. Does anybody know what an apostle is? When I say apostle, what do you think of?
Somebody who talks to a lot of churches and delivers what the word says.
When he plants churches.
Okay. So we know from the Bible that apostles, one of the activities a lot of them did was plant churches. Not all of them. But that's something that they did. What else?
Someone who's a messenger of the sovereign, a representative of the sovereign.
Yes, that's a very good definition. So an apostle, so let's just think of, not in Bible, not in Christianity, but apostle was a word that was used back in Greek culture. Okay, it meant something in the Greek government. And so when the Christians came along, they took that term and applied it to certain Christians. An apostle was someone who would be sent from the emperor or from the king of the kingdom. He would be sent with a message, and he would show up, and he would have the backing of the government behind him, so that when he said something, it was like the king was talking to you. And so sometimes they would send an apostle out. One thing apostles would do was they would go out when, let's say, Rome is about to annex a new territory. And they're about to take in a new, they're about to conquer a new area. An apostle would come in and he would announce, "I'm here from the Roman government with all of the force of Rome behind me. And I've got two choices for you. We can wipe you off the face of the earth and take all your family and put them in slavery for the rest of their life, or you can join us." And it was an easy choice. And so he would come in and they would give up and the Roman culture would come in and take over. And one of his things, he would go in and set up leaders in town. And his one of his responsibilities was to establish the culture of Rome in the territory they just took over. Does that make sense? Like bring the culture. He also had some military authority, but he was also on a cultural mission. And he would be bringing, in this context, he would be bringing a message from the emperor or the Caesar. So when Paul says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, the people reading this don't have thousands of years of Christianity to fall back on. They're thinking about an apostle in Roman culture. So here's a man sent from the king of the universe with the armies of God backing him up with the message. And he comes through and he helps establish the culture of heaven wherever he goes. It's really neat how all that works out. So this man is, so you think of an apostle coming up and like back in that culture, you're kind of nervous. Like, I wonder what this guy's going to say. Like if you have an apostle from Rome coming, I hope he's in a good mood. I hope the emperor is in a good mood with us. So Paul says, "I'm an apostle, not from men, but from God." Verse 2, "To all the churches who are with me," to all the brethren who are with me, to the churches in Galatia, here's the message. "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." So the message from the King of the universe is that he feels good about you. He's happy with you. He wants to make sure you know that there's peace between you and him. That there's no strife. There's no war. The war is over. He says, he uses the word grace. I love defining this word. What does grace mean? Okay, grace means... unmerited favor. So we talked about favor earlier tonight. It also, another way of saying that is undeserved goodwill. Unmerited, undeserved. What this means is, grace is something that's only available to someone that doesn't deserve it. If you try to deserve it, it's not available to you. Because you need to use a different word. If you're trying to earn something, you would use a word that's reward or payment. But grace means you have no way of earning this, you didn't do anything to get it, but it's good. Here's something good for you. Sometimes grace gets confused with mercy. I use this a lot, but to me it really struck home with me when the first time I heard this. If you think about someone speeding and they get pulled over by a police officer and they are guilty and they deserve a ticket, if the police officer just comes up and says, "You know what, you can go," that's happy and that's awesome, but that's mercy. You didn't get the bad that you deserved. But grace would be as if the police officer came up and said, "I'm not going to give you a ticket. Actually, here's $1,000. So you deserve a ticket, but you get something awesome instead. And so we can all identify with this. We don't deserve anything from God, and we get eternal life. We deserve punishment, and we get to live with Him forever. We get to call Him Dad and have Him meet our needs. Like, that's grace. We get Jesus dying for us before we even knew about it. That's undeserved goodwill. Verse 3. "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." All right, here's where he starts tearing into them a little bit. "I marvel," this is verse 6, "that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And the people he's referring to that are perverting the gospel of Christ are not wicked sinners. These are people that are trying to get these new converts to follow the Ten Commandments and the civil and ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. So he's saying when someone's doing that to you, they are perverting the gospel. Someone trying to put rules on your relationship with God is perverting the gospel. Verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Does anybody have a different word there for that? A curse?
Condemned.
Anathema, what?
Condemned?
Be under God's curse. The word actually means damned, like eternally damned.
Wow.
It's a very strong language. And what Paul says is, if there's someone coming in here telling you something other than what I told you, then let him go to hell. That's basically what he's saying. If someone's telling you that you have to keep the law in order to be right with God, then let that person be damned. Like, he's not mincing words. He's very upset. And now, like, this is funny. Verse 9. As we have said before, so I say now again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have received, then let him be accursed. So it's almost like he says, and if you didn't hear me the first time, let me say it again. If someone's telling you, trying to put you under the law and lead you away from the gospel of Jesus Christ, then let that person be cursed. So he's very angry. And I kind of know how he feels sometimes. Because this issue with us feeling like we have to do something to earn it, it's hard to get over. There's something, it seems like, built into us that we just fall for that. Like, it can't be that God is good. It has to be some of my goodness to earn his love.
Yeah, I would say that goes back to the fall. And when we are outside of righteousness, then Satan is there constantly accusing us. So what we're up against when we are outside of grace, when we are outside of righteousness, is the accusation of the enemy and constantly going along with that condemnation of ourselves.
It's important the way he worded that, because accusation coming to you is from the enemy, or maybe from your own fallen mind, the way you look at things wrong. But condemnation is never coming to you from God. And actually, if you will keep your place here, let's look at that really quickly. Look over to Romans chapter 8 with me. We're going to come back to Galatians, but I want to take a little side trip here. Romans 8 verse 1 is a good verse to memorize if you memorize Bible verses. It says this, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That means zero. If there's condemnation, it's not from God. If something's condemning you, it's not God. It makes it really easy. And if we'll skip on down to, stay in chapter 8, and let's come down to verse 31. So Romans 8, 31. He says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? We're familiar with that, right? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So he's saying God is not against. If God is for us, who can be against us? And he starts making the point that God's not against you. God's for you. Because number one, it's God who gave up his own son for you. That should be proof enough. Then verse 33, one of my favorite. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Right. It's a rhetorical question. I think the old King James says, who dares? Does anybody have that? Mm-hmm. What does that say?
Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own?
Right. So he says, who dares accuse us whom God has chosen? Us. God chose us. Who dares accuse us of anything? Who shall bring a charge elect against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Whenever you see justify in your Bible, justify doesn't make sense to me in our modern day. It just doesn't. It sounds like something in a courtroom or something. Justice. It comes from the same Greek word that made righteous. But we don't have we have an adverb and an adjective for righteous, but we don't have a noun for righteous. I mean a verb. We can't righteous something. Does that make sense? Like we understand what righteousness is, but to do that to something, we don't have a English word for that. So they choose justify, but I like to say righteousify. Righteousify. So God has righteousified us. God has righteoused us. So it says, who is accusing you? God righteoused you. What's that?
God made us righteous.
So the point he's making is, we know it's not God accusing you. He's the one who made you righteous. The verse 34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So he said, God's not accusing you. And Jesus is not accusing you. He's the one sitting at the right hand of the Father praying for you right now. Now, sometimes people will think that the Holy Spirit condemns you. But the Holy Spirit was in the meeting when they decided to pay for your sins. So he's not confused about whether your sins are forgiven and about whether you're righteous or not. It tells us in John 16 that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin because they don't believe in Jesus. And then that he convicts us of righteousness. So if you don't believe in Jesus, the Holy Spirit would be showing you that you need Jesus. But if you have believed in Jesus, the Holy Spirit would be trying to show you that you're righteous. So if something's telling you and reminding you of your past and making you feel condemned and guilty, it is not the Holy Spirit. Everybody feel good with that? So we're not going to feel guilty and think God's using that to do something to us. If something's making me feel guilty, I need to stand up and say, my Father has made me righteous. So who dares accuse God's elect? Okay. Yeah.
I heard something once that was, under the law is us trying to convince God of our righteousness, and under Jesus is God convincing us of our righteousness.
Can you say that really loud? That was really good.
Under the law, it's us working to convince God that we're righteous, whereas under the new covenant, it's God working to convince us that we're righteous.
That's awesome. That's really good, man. So God made us righteous, and that's already happened. So think about it like this. Righteousness is not a goal for your life. It's a fact about you that's already true. That you are right with God because He made you right. And He's the one that made you right. You didn't do it, so you can't make yourself unright. Because whether or not you're right with Him is not based on how you act. Okay, back to Galatians. Let's go to chapter 3. There's a lot I want to do, but I'm not going to have time. Galatians 3. So we're really going to start seeing where the rubber hits the road with this thing a little bit. Galatians 3 verse 1, he says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you or cast a spell on you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Does anyone have a New Living Translation? Could you read that out loud for us?
Which verse?
It was verse 3, I believe. No, verse 2.
"Let me ask you this one question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by keeping the law? Of course not, for the Holy Spirit came upon you only after you believed the message you heard about Christ."
Okay, so he's really going to start digging in on this point here, that the Holy Spirit did not come to live inside of you because you kept the Ten Commandments. The keeping the Ten Commandments does not control whether the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you. It's believing the gospel. It's believing the message. So he says, tell me this. Did the Holy Spirit come to live inside of you because you kept the law or because you believed? And the answer is because we believed. Because the people he's talking to had never probably even heard of the Ten Commandments. Because they're just Gentiles. And he continues. And I'm going to get you to read verse 3 for me after I read this, okay? It says, verse 3, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" So can you read verse 3?
"Have you lost your senses? After starting your Christian lives in the Spirit, why are you now trying to become perfect by your own human effort?"
Isn't that awesome? Mm-hmm. It says, "Have you lost your mind? You begun in the Spirit, are you now trying to be made perfect by your own human effort?" Does anybody ever do that? I'm telling you, somehow we're suckers for this stuff. God made you perfect and you're trying to become perfect by how you act. And that sounds good on trying to act good sounds good, but it's when you start thinking that your relationship with God depends on how you act. Right? I mean, it's wise and good to make good choices in your life and to not be stupid. Like, sin is stupid. But when you sin, it doesn't mess up your relationship with God. I've heard people say that before. When you sin, it messes up your relationship with God. Anybody ever heard that? Well, what in the world did Jesus die for? If my sin messes up my relationship with God, what good was it? I mean, what's the point? But see, that's easy for people to fall into because it sounds so religious. When the requirement gets starting put on you, if you're listening to someone speak and the requirement's on you to get God to do something, to earn His favor, then I want there to be a red flag going off in your head. We're not thinking about something right here. God gives us freely. He makes everything available. And then we just believe it and receive it. We don't do anything to cause Him to be nice. We don't do anything to cause Him to be good. Verse 4. "Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, He who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does He do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Another way of saying that is, when you operate in the power of God and do miracles, is that because of how good you are or because you just believe? And so this really messes people up. And I'm saying this from my own personal experience. Where I am in a situation where I feel like I'm supposed to pray for someone or do something, and then I start reflecting on, I know my own mistakes. And so I start going through like, well, how is God going to use me? Look at what I just did. Anybody ever thought that?
I wasn't on faith. faith where I wanted to earn it. And then I realized I thought I was doing the right thing by doing that. I thought I was so holy.
Mm-hmm.
But then I realized I'm actually an idiot and really arrogant for thinking that I'm able to do it. And so whenever I think that way, thinking before I go to the gospel, I'm not good enough. You're never going to be good enough. And just, I think it's arrogant to even have that idea in your mind.
It is arrogance, and it gets twisted like it's holy.
Yeah,
I know exactly what you're saying. And so if you're thinking that God won't use me because I didn't read my Bible enough this week, then what you're saying is, there's a certain level I can read my Bible enough, and then God's going to be provoked to be good to people. Yes?
I think we were all brought up to please our parents,
mm-hmm.
and to do the right thing,
yep.
and to earn approval.
Yep.
A number of us have spent time in churches where we're taught the very same thing.
Yes.
So we've kind of programmed ourselves, or we've been programmed, to think along those lines. And it's hard to turn that off sometimes.
It is. And the issue that Paul's dealing with Galatians has been around for 2,000 years. And it's still around. And just like you said, I grew up hearing that stuff too. Like you have to, it was kind of, looking back on it, it's really almost funny. But in the environment I grew up in, the church environment I grew up in, it was all about come as you are, God will accept you, God will meet you at the cross. Just, it doesn't matter, no matter how bad you are, come and God will save you. Right. But then after that, you better get to work. You know what I'm saying? Now you better get right. Like, you can be the terrible person and God will give you everything, but once He gave it to you, you better act right or He's going to get mad at you. That's sad. Yes. Yeah.
They almost think that you're saying it's okay to do bad things under grace. You're saying, oh, you don't need to be right. But try to get the message that through the grace and learning of Jesus Christ, there's an inner transformation that goes on anyway, that you naturally start behaving differently and things are just come natural. You don't have to pretend.
Yes. So what she's saying is, if you didn't hear, and if I misrepresent you, tell me. But sometimes when you try to tell people about grace, about the gospel, the good news, especially religious people, they will want to accuse you of saying, well, you're just saying we can do anything and it's okay. Is that right? And she's saying, like, it's hard to convey sometimes that when you come to Christ, He changes your insides. Something you can't do. And then that starts affecting your outsides. And we're not saying go sin. We're saying He already knew you were going to and took care of it. Yes.
And what's if I can get it out right, when you said when you come to know the Lord and then you got to get right, that's the Holy Spirit coming and convicting you of your sin that makes that transformation on the inside. So you want, it's not that you want to get right or you have to do things to get right, but if you will allow the Holy Spirit to do that, then you do become different than you were before.
Right, so the Holy Spirit would convict you of sin to lead you to Christ.
Yeah.
Right. And that's what He convicts of sin. And then, I think we went over this the last time I was here, but when you come to Christ, what He does is, He takes your spirit, which is the real you that lives forever, and brings it back to life as if it was dead before.
The new man,
the new creation. And He makes you, the real you, not your mind and your body, but your spirit, He makes that as right as you're ever going to be. You can't improve.
And it does not sin.
And so you start walking by your spirit rather than your mind and your emotions and your body, your behavior will change on the outside to reflect what's already on the inside. And what gets backwards sometimes is people think my behavior on the outside is going to change who I am on the inside. It's backwards.
Yeah.
Correct. And that's what was the problem with the Pharisees. They could be corrupt as anything on the inside as long as they could have put on a good appearance. And that's the opposite. Whatever it takes for you to be right with God, God did it already. So you're not responsible for that. Like the Christian walk is letting what He did on the inside of you start to affect what other people see on the outside, rather than trying to work on the outside to get something to happen on the inside of you. Let's come down to, I'm going to keep going at 6. It says, just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. So it says, those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. This is going to be important later. Those who are of faith are Abraham's descendants. Anybody know who Abraham is? Abraham is the father of the Jewish nation. Verse 8, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify or righteousify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Verse 10, for as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. That's not what you expect that to say.
What are you reading?
That was verse 10. Galatians 3:10. Galatians 3:10. It says, those who are of the works of the law are under the curse. Let me explain a little bit how this works. When you're under the works of the law, that means that you are trying to do things in order to earn God's favor, or to earn relationship with God. If I can do all these things, then God won't be mad at me. Or if I can do all these things, God will do something good for me. That's being under the works of the law. That is depending on your own performance to receive from God. And when you do that, how do you receive from God? Who can tell me? The right way. You believe. You believe. So when He says, I want to be good to you, then you believe it. And then you start expecting that. And then you start to see it. And you can ask Him, help me with my business. I know I don't deserve it, but I know you're good. So you'll help me. Help me with my vacation. I certainly don't deserve that. But He did. But if I start believing that I have to earn it, then I won't be making those requests. I won't be believing that. So even though God's not stopping being good, I'm not able to take advantage because I'm trying to earn something that's free. Does that make sense? Sometimes that's hard to explain. It's kind of like if you went to a store and they have cash registers all up at the front, and then someone makes an announcement, all of the TVs are free. So all these people are grabbing TVs and walking out the front door, and you grab yours and you feel like you should pay for it. So you go wait in line and there's no cashier and there's nobody to pay, and you just feel bad, so you put it down and walk out. It doesn't mean the TV wasn't free. It just means you didn't believe it. And so you're trying to earn something from God, and you can't receive it because you think you're supposed to pay for it. So you make even though God's not doing that to you, you are making your own self ineligible because you are failing to believe it. It's not God saying, you don't believe I'm taking that from you. It's you not believing that you can have it. God already gave us everything. He made everything available. Like with salvation, when you came to Christ to receive eternal life, Jesus didn't have to go get on the cross again. He already did that 2,000 years before you were born. It was already provided. And so when you believe, God didn't have to do something. You just receive what He already made available. Y'all get that? And that's how a lot of the kingdom of God works. You find out something, you start to believe it, and then it starts showing up in your life. Not because you earned it, just because you're following the directions. This is how you receive from God. You believe that He's good, and that when He says He wants to give me this, He means it. Okay. Verse 11. But that no one is made righteous by the law in the sight of God, it's evident, because the righteous shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Or the man who thinks we're supposed to keep the law will constantly be putting himself under that. Verse 13, Christ has redeemed us. That's past tense. You see that? It doesn't say He will redeem us. It says He already did. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham, or the promise to Abraham, might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So it says that Jesus became cursed for us, and we are set free from the curse. So a Christian cannot be cursed. A Christian cannot have a generational curse. You can be tricked into thinking that, but you're not. If it's on you, it's illegal. And so you can stand up and say no. Some of y'all don't know what I'm talking about, but that's okay. But if someone starts telling you you're under a curse, you're not. You have been redeemed. I know that's for somebody in here. How about let's just say this. I'm blessed. And I'm not cursed. I've been redeemed from the curse of the law. Jesus became a curse so that I might be blessed. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's not get confused about that. This gets kind of wordy right here, and my translation doesn't do a good job of it. So he starts talking about the inheritance. I'm going to skip down to verse 18. It says, if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise. What that means is, if your inheritance is based on your performance, then it's not a promise. It's like a paycheck. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? I'm in verse 19. It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. So it tells us that the law was given for a time and then it ended at a time until the seed came. The seed is Christ, it's talking about. Your Bible probably has that capitalized. Seed.
It does.
Yours is capitalized, okay.
Yeah.
Let's skip down. Verse 22, but the Scripture has confined all under sin that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So think about this. When you feel like you're under the law, you start realizing you don't meet God's standard. And the law is there to show you that you don't measure up, in case you were wondering. And it creates in you a need to be rescued. And there is a rescuer available. His name is Jesus. And when you find Jesus and meet Him, you've been rescued and the law has served its purpose in your life. The law is not there for you to keep. It's there for you to break. To quote Watchman Nee. When you break the law, you realize you're not going to make it. and you can only cry out to God for help. And He's there to help, and He lifts you out of that. But after you're saved, the law, you don't need that anymore. So the law is supernaturally effective by design at making you guilty. That's what it's for. That's why God made it. Twenty-three. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. So he's talking about when Christ came. Therefore, the law was our tutor. You may have a different word there.
Schoolmaster.
Schoolmaster, guardian. The word in the Greek is pedagogos, and it was a person that you would hire, that they would be like a babysitter to watch your kids, but they were also a tutor. So they would teach them and train them and keep them out of trouble and, you know, teach them how to read and write, all that kind of stuff. So it would be like a nanny that had authority over the kids. And it says the law was that. Okay? This is important to remember this for something that's coming up in a minute. So it says the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be righteousified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Do you see that? So he's saying it 15 different ways that we're not under the law anymore. And hopefully one of these will finally believe it. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So think about that. This is one of my favorite verses. We're not in a religion where we have to do all this religious activity to appease the deity. We are in a family with God. The Creator has made us in His family. And your kids don't have to jump through any hoops to be your kids. They're your children. They're your children whether they're acting right. They're children, your children whether they're acting wrong. And it's important to start thinking about Christianity not as a religion, but as a family. Because it helps you relate to your Father in a different way. Verse 26, I'll read it again. For you were all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. This is another good one to memorize. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. So God doesn't look and see male and female. And He doesn't say the men get to do these things, but the women don't, because there's neither male nor female. I don't want to get in anybody's business there, but there's not male and female. Not in the kingdom. Even though it uses male and female terminology. So it says we're all sons. So if you're female, you're a son. It also says that we're a bride of Christ. So if I'm a male, I'm still a bride of Christ. And that's kind of weird. But we're sons and a bride. It's all family. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So it says that we are sons of Abraham and heirs. So when we see the word heirs, it's talking about who? It's talking about you. You are an heir. You are the heir. We are heirs of God through faith in Christ. Verse 4, now I say that the heir, who is that? That's you. The heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, even though he is what?
Master. Even though he owns the whole estate, he's
Even though he owns the whole estate, he's master of all. Does anybody have any other translation there? It says the heir owns the estate and is master of all. Who is that talking about? Who is the heir?
We are.
We are. So he's talking about you. You are the owner of the estate. Yes.
I have in quotations, holy adoption.
Holy adoption. So you are the heir to the estate. The actual Greek word here for is kurios. Does anybody know what that means? That word is translated Lord, small l. The King James says that in it. The heir, while he's a child, different is nothing from a slave, even though he is Lord of all. And who's the heir? That's you. Now, sometimes this doesn't sit right with people when we start reading this. But Jesus is called the King of Kings and the Lord of what? And who are the lords that he's Lord of? That's us. Right. We are the lords that he's Lord of.
I don't know who the lords were.
Right. We are the kings and the lords that he's King and Lord of.
And we're co-heirs of Christ.
And we're co-heirs. And we're in the family of the King, the Sovereign King. So in the spirit realm, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. We are royalty in the spirit realm. So you should start thinking about yourself a little bit differently. I think it's very exciting. It says, I say that the heir, this is verse 1 in chapter 4, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, even though he is master or lord of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. So what he's saying is, as long you can be the heir, but as long as you believe that you are under the tutor, that you are no different than a slave. And you're operating under the curse that doesn't apply to you. See, the heir of the estate, if just think about in the natural, so if there's a king of a kingdom and he has children that are his heirs, and he hires this tutor person, then that person bosses them around and controls them, even though they own the whole land. Right? Because their family is the royalty of the land. And so the children that are under that tutor never get to operate in their liberty and their freedom and their authority as long as they stay under that tutor. You with me? I see some light bulbs coming on in here. So as long as you feel like you're under the law, you are just like a slave. Even though you own the whole place. Libby.
I really see the parallel of the tutor, the schoolmaster, the guardian, as the enemy in this world, and we are co-heirs and we have authority over above all that. And so that's awesome.
So the enemy uses the law to keep us down. And we get tricked into thinking it's holy to keep the law. This is heavy. This is the deep end of the pool right here. So even though you have been given authority over all power of the enemy and empowered to heal and preach the gospel and demonstrate the kingdom of God, if you feel like you have to do something to earn it, you're not going to get to do it. And it's not that God's holding it back. You're not taking advantage because you don't feel like you deserve it. Do you see how that works? Timmy, you want to say something?
Yeah. Romans 6:16 says, don't you realize that you become the slave of whatever you choose to obey? And so, if
yep.
we choose to obey the law, we choose to put ourselves under that, we become a slave of it. We choose to be under sin, we become a slave of it. And Paul, at the beginning of Romans, actually introduces himself as Paul, a slave of Christ.
Yep. Yep. So, he says, whatever you choose to obey, you become its servant. So we're supposed to be under our Father God and Jesus Christ, not under the law. Yeah.
I just wanted to, on the heels of that, to go to 2 Corinthians 3,
17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So that we are, when we are attending to the Spirit of the Lord, we are under liberty. And when we attend to the law, we are cursed, under the curse.
So let's talk about how this can practically affect our thinking. All right. What does this mean? Okay. So God, our Father, Jesus Christ, our Lord, does not desire a religion. He desires a family. That's what He's always wanted. And now He has it, but we don't believe it. We think it's a religion. So we've got to start getting our head out of that mindset. And when we think about prayer, if we're under the law, we will feel like, God, please help us. We're going to try to be really good. And if we do, can you please pour out your blessing? Okay? Anybody ever thought like that?
Yeah.
Or God, if you'll just get me out of this, I promise I will read my Bible every day. Okay? That is coming from a mindset that you're under behavior requirements in order to receive from God. When in fact, it's a relationship, let's say a husband and wife, so Jesus Christ and His bride, the church, and He desires a relationship. And so He doesn't do things in the earth without His wife's agreement. So when we pray, it's not talking Him into doing something, it's agreeing with Him that His will can come to pass. So when we are not asking Him to heal people, we're commanding the sickness to obey God and get out of here. And so we're cooperating with our husband to enforce His Father's will. Do you see what I'm saying? And so prayer, we can think of it more like agreeing with our spouse to accomplish something rather than trying to talk God into being good. Okay? And that's more of a kingdom family relationship mindset than a law mindset, than a religious mindset. Okay? And so when you come to God to pray, I mean, we do reverence God. I'm not saying that. But we're not there to get His approval or to prove to Him that we deserve something. All right? Okay. Somebody had a question. Yeah. Yeah.
God, if I do this, and if this happens, maybe You'll do this for me. And that's right in the old law.
It is. Because it's based on your performance.
If I do this in performance, whereas it's already there. I don't have to negotiate.
Right.
God's already provided that blessing.
It helps when you start to realize that the stuff that we get from God is already done. And so He doesn't have to do anything. Like salvation, He already did that. You just have to find out and receive it. It doesn't make Him, we're not trying to get God to move. God already moved. We are here to find out, believe, and enforce His will. Good comments, everybody. Let's keep going.
It occurs to me that it's kind of like rainfall. That God causes rainfall to come upon us. There's nothing we can do to earn it or
that's good.
Change it,
yep. Mm-hmm.
Or be good enough for it.
That's right. That's a good analogy. Salvation is there for everybody. He didn't pick and choose who's getting saved. Jesus died for the whole world, 1 John 2:2. God desires all men to be saved, 1 Timothy 2:4. God's not willing that any should perish, 2 Peter 3:9. It's available to everybody before they were born. So there's nothing we're going to do to make Him do it. That's a good thing to think about to help understand how some of this stuff works. Verse 3. Even so, we, when we were children, were under bondage, were in bondage of the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father, or Daddy, Father. Because you're God's Son, He put His Spirit in you. Not because you kept the rules. Therefore, I love this. Verse 7. You are no longer a slave, but a son. And an heir of God through Christ. That is some gospel. That's some good news. We are not His servants, we are His children. We are sons who serve, but we are not servants. Our identity is not servants, our identity is sons. Got it? Come down to verse 21. All right, I'm going to need to draw a big picture for this. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. So we have Abraham had two wives. He calls one of them the bondwoman from the bondwoman, and the other one is the free woman. Does anybody know the story of Abraham when they were trying to have a baby and they couldn't have a baby? Okay? And God gave him a promise that you are going to have so many children you won't be able to count them all. And he and his wife were not able to have children. And so after time went on, it didn't look like it was going to happen. And so they came up with this plan that if he would have relations with their slave girl, and then she could give him a son that could be his heir. So they were trying to fulfill God's promise through human effort. Anybody ever done that? Anybody ever do that all the time? So the bondwoman, you might know her name?
Hagar.
This pen is not cooperating. Yeah. Hagar, and what's the free woman?
Sarah.
Okay. It is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by the bondwoman, the other by a free woman. So what's his son through Sarah?
Isaac.
And what about the other one?
Ishmael.
He who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. Okay, so this side is the flesh or human effort. So they concocted this plan, and Abraham had relations with Hagar, and she bore him a son named Ishmael. And then a couple years later, Sarah got pregnant supernaturally. God fixed their body somehow, and they had Isaac. And he who was of the free woman was born through promise. 23. And I'm going to say this is the supernatural side. So we have the bondwoman and Hagar beget Ishmael, and that the Bible says that was a result of the flesh or the human effort. And this side was all God. They just trusted God, and God brought His promise and kept His promise. Verse 24, these things are symbolic, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai. What's the covenant that was given at Mount Sinai? The Ten Commandments, the Old Covenant. So we're going to say that's the law over here. Okay? So it says, these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage. So it also equates the law with bondage. You see a pattern here. Verse 25, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. What are they in bondage to? They're in bondage to the law. Sometimes I hear people explaining this, and the word bondage is used throughout Galatians, and it's talking about being in bondage to the law. But people would say it's talking about being in bondage to sin. But it's not. It's talking about in bondage to the law. Verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all, for it is written. And then he quotes Isaiah 54. It says, verse 28, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. Even so it is now. So this is faith and grace and promise over here. And the way that Isaac was born to Abraham and Sarah was not because they deserved it. It was because God said he would do it. This over here, this side over here, is them trying to make God's will happen through human effort, which leads to bondage, guaranteed. And he just said that just like it was back then, the child of the bondwoman will persecute the child of the free. And you can see this now. The people that don't understand grace, religious people, will attack you when you talk about grace. I don't know if anyone's experienced this, but I've had my share of it. People get mad about that. I've had one time where I started saying, well, let me show you something in the Bible. He says, I don't care what that says. That's a true story. I've had the leaders of the... I'm not going to go to there. But anyway, I've had my run-ins with this stuff, and it happens. Because people don't like it when you say you can get something for free. Because it seems like it's too good to be true. There's got to be a catch.
They don't want to give up what they have worked so hard for all their
lives. Man, that is right. It's pride, just like the lady was saying back there earlier. Verse 30, nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. Y'all are having some... What are you saying? Is it private?
No, we were in a conversation with our daughter, and she was explaining the millennia and the baby boomers, and work hard for this.
Yeah. Okay, all right. Okay, that's funny. But see, this came because Abraham believed God. Remember that? And God said, I love that. That's what I'm looking for. God is looking for trust, not perfection.
Obviously not perfection because he went and did the other thing.
Right, so Abraham did this. He committed adultery.
Yeah, he couldn't hang on to it.
And God still kept his promise. Abraham's failure did not stop God's promise. It just made it hard on him. He made his life harder than it needed to be. Right? He created problems that didn't need to be there by trying to accomplish God's will through human effort. I mean, this is a deep metaphor. You haven't? Yeah. I know it's weird because God's apostle is equating keeping the law with adultery. Because what does it say about what you believe about God if you're trying to earn his favor? You don't trust him. You don't believe what he said. If you believed that he made you righteous, you wouldn't be trying to get right with him. Right? If you really believed that he made you righteous, then you would not be trying to earn his favor. And again, look all through the Bible. All the people that God had a great relationship with were people that would just believe what he said. Like if you think about the three people that wrote the majority of the Bible, were all murderers that believed God. God wants people that will trust Him. He knows you're not going to be perfect. And isn't that what you want from your kids? If you have kids, would you rather have them trust you or do everything perfect? I mean, think about it. Don't answer that. Okay. Chapter 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. What's the yoke of bondage? The law. And see, I've heard that taught that that's talking about don't sin anymore. But that's not what it's talking about. I mean, of course, don't sin, but that's not what that says. Don't go back into the slave relationship. Don't view yourself as a slave. Indeed, verse 2, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, which basically is a way of saying if you start trying to keep the law, then Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to you that if you become circumcised, and I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. So it's not that you keep some of it. If you're going under the law, you have to keep all of it. You don't pick four of them. Like if your relationship with God depends on the law, then you have to do all of it. Does anybody know how many commands are in the law altogether? 613, that's what the rabbis tell us. Good luck with that. I will bet you that everyone in here broke the law in the last hour before they came here. Anyway, thank God that it's not the law. Four. If you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be made righteous by law, you have fallen from grace. Now here's a phrase that we need to make sure we know what it means. Falling from grace does not mean sinning too much. Falling from grace means you're trying to please God through the law. Being religious.
Negotiating.
You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. That just makes sense. You're in a relationship with God where it doesn't depend on your behavior. It depends on His goodness, not yours. And then you start trying to earn it, then you're not in that anymore. And God didn't take it from you. You did it to yourself. And you can just walk right back over there into it. Okay. Let's come on down to verse 16. I wish I had time. So I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things which you wish. So let's do our diagram here again. From a couple of weeks ago. A human being is a spirit that has a soul and lives in a body. That's your body's your physical body, your soul is your mind, your will, your emotions, your rational intellect, all that kind of stuff. Your spirit is the real you, and the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit lives inside of your spirit. It tells us in 1 Corinthians 6:17 that you and this Holy Spirit have become joined together as one. It says you are one spirit with Him. So you are so connected to the Holy Spirit that it's hard to tell you apart, is the way I like to say that. And that's already true right now inside of you. And He's saying that if you let your spirit, which has the Holy Spirit residing in it, guide your decisions and your emotions, and the things you do. What does it say, verse 16? Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So He's saying the ability to avoid sin is already in you, in your spirit. And your spirit, your born again spirit, is holy, righteous, perfect, and will not sin. It's never going to lead you to sin. Your fallen wrong thinking might lead you to sin, and it will be your spirit on the inside of you telling you don't do that. So the desire to do right, that's you. That's the real you. Okay? Just remember, you're not rotten on the inside. When you do something and you know it's wrong, the thing that knows it's wrong is you, it's your spirit. Let me tell a story about this. When I was in college, I got mixed up with these people that I look at it as a cult now. But they believed it was very legalistic. And they taught me, and I fell for it. And they taught me that if you weren't with them, you weren't really saved. And you need to join this thing. You need to start doing all this stuff. And so I got baptized, even though I was saved when I was 8 years old. These people told me that if I wasn't keeping their standards, it wasn't real Christianity. And so I went into that. And I was out preaching on the street and that kind of stuff. Because you had to show some fruit or something's wrong with you. It was terrible. And so I knew that I wasn't living up to what these other people... I was comparing their outside with my inside. And I knew I wasn't thinking right all the time. And I knew I was making mistakes. And I ended up getting into this sin that I felt like I had chosen another person over God. And they said that if you do that, then you have lost your salvation and there's no hope for you. So I felt like when I was 22 years old, I lost my salvation forever. And so I knew God was real, but I thought I had sinned too. They taught that if you sin too much, then you lose your salvation. By the way, that's not true. Your salvation doesn't depend on whether you sin. Thank God. Because if it did, heaven's empty. But I didn't know that back then. I was misled. And so I thought I had lost my salvation. I never stopped believing in God, but I thought I had lost my chance forever. And so in my great wisdom in my early 20s, I made this wise, brilliant decision. Well, if I'm going to hell anyway, I might as well enjoy the ride. So I set out to sin as much as I could. I really did. Like, my intention was to sin. And I got involved in a bunch of terrible things I wish I didn't remember. Really. And I remembered participating in this stuff. And everybody I was with was having such a great time. And I was like, yeah, this is great. But when I went home, I felt terrible. Because I knew this is messed up. I knew this was not right. And I didn't realize it at the time, but that was my spirit saying, you're on the wrong track, buddy. Right? That righteousness of God never left me, even though my intention when I woke up every morning was to go sin. But the righteousness of God that He put in me wouldn't let me rest. And I had that. I was in that spot for 6 years. And it was horrible. I remember driving down the road thinking, if I wreck my car, I'm in hell forever. Like, that was terrible. And then I met somebody who helped me understand that your salvation is not based on how you behave. And what a relief. And I look back, and it was my spirit the whole time saying, hey, this is not who we are. You're not behaving according to your true nature. So I was sinning as much as I could, and it did not affect my righteousness. Do you see what I'm saying? So He's saying, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. I don't have time for the rest of this. So let me encourage you, read the last half of Galatians 5, because it starts talking about the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. Anybody know any of them?
Love, joy, peace, gentleness,
Okay. Good. It's good stuff. And it's fruit of the Spirit, and it's in you. There's nine. Yep. But those things, patience is in you. God put His patience inside of you. And it's supposed to be developed in you and grow out from the inside like fruit. You're not supposed to go and get the fruit. You're supposed to let it grow out of you. So your homework assignment is the last half of Galatians 5. And then read the first half of John 15. Where Jesus says, I'm the vine and you are the branches. And if you abide in me, you're going to bear fruit's going to come out. Not if you act right, but if you spend time with me, fruit's going to come out of you. Fruit will start to show up. Abiding with Jesus starts allowing the fruit that He put in you to start to come on the outside.
Something was just in my mind. Is when I was a little girl, I was a Baptist, and I had this terrible guilt because we were taught that you should love God above all things. I really loved my mom more than anything else. So I felt terrible, and I couldn't get to the place where I loved God more than I loved my mommy.
Mm-hmm. I'm sure you're not the only one in here with that in your past. Yeah.
Well, and I think it was preached to me as a sin, whereas I think it's normal for a child so you can get to the place where you understand enough about God and
right.
love Him the way
right.
way you need to love Him.
Yeah. And like with me, the way salvation was presented to me, it was hard to love God because He was angry at everybody. Right? He's hated everybody. Yeah. And if you would beg and plead, He would let you in, but He was still kind of angry.
Kind of annoyed about it.
Right. Yeah, kind of annoyed about it. But yeah, see, I think a lot of the war that we don't see revolves around the enemy wanting to defame God's true character. If you really want to get down to what it is that God is not really good. That's the battle. And God is good. He did all this stuff that we're talking about, and most of us never even heard of it. And He just did all of that for you. All right. Well, thank y'all. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to have ministry time for anybody who needs ministry or wants to help us, okay? So, Father, I thank You for Your goodness and Your grace. I thank You that we're in Your family, that we can call You Father, and that You call us son and daughter. I thank You, again, You put Your righteousness inside of us, that Your Holy Spirit is inside of us. I thank You for our inheritance. Lord, I pray for each one of us. Start showing them new things in their inheritance that they can believe and receive from You, Lord. Father, we believe, we really do, we believe that You're good and that Your love is unconditional. And we receive it, Lord. I pray, Lord, that all this religious bondage will just continue to fall off of us, Lord. That we can see You for how You really are. That Your true character and Your true nature becomes more clear. That we see the truth, Lord. And we do love You, Lord. But we thank You that You loved us first. Now bless Your people in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 So next week, baptism with the Holy Spirit. If you know anybody that's interested in that, bring them out. Everybody that wants it will receive it. For now, if you need prayer or if you're willing to help us pray, I'd like everybody to stand up, get into groups of three or more, and we'll pray for each other's needs. If you're not staying, thank you for coming. Have a great evening.